Romans 9:14. What therefore shall we say? There is no unrighteousness with God, is there? Notice how I read it. Because in the Greek, it already contains the answer. Yes, there is no unrighteousness with God. May it never happen. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I should have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I should have compassion. Therefore then, it is not of the one willing, nor of the one running, but of God who is showing mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh that for this same thing I raised you up, so that I might demonstrate in you my power, and so that my name should be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore then, on whom he wills, he has mercy, and on whom he wills, he hardens. Very important text. It's been a very difficult text for many people over the years. Please keep in mind that we are not talking about salvation. We're talking about God fulfilling his plan and his will. And he chooses through whom and the way that his plan and will is going to be brought about. Paul had opened this chapter by confessing that he was pained over Israel's rejection of Christ, and that he had at one time wished that he could be separated from Christ throughout eternity if the Hebrew and Jewish people could be saved. But as I emphasized, he was wishing this in the past. But he comes to a question, verse 6 then, for all of this, has God's word failed then? Because they are God's chosen people. He has made promises to them and given covenants to them. So if they rejected the Messiah and they are missing out on that relationship and those blessings and provisions that the Gentiles are experiencing today, then what happened? It looks as though God did not keep his promises, as if God broke his word. But he's quick to tell us in verse 7, it's because we don't understand. Not only does God promise, and not only does he have covenants for us and for Israel, but he, in his sovereignty, works to bring this about. Verse 7 says, not all of Israel is Israel. If you go back through the prophecies of the Old Testament, we find that God promises a remnant. That national Israel, as a nation, is given promises and covenants, but not individual people among the Jews. There are no covenants and promises for the Gentiles, but when a Gentile receives Christ, it is a personal matter. It's individual. And God's promises and ministry is on us individually. Same with the Hebrew and Jewish people. Even though they hold that because of the national promises and covenants that they individually are all saved and going to heaven. And that's the point that Paul and Jesus and others have attempted to get through to them, that that is not true. God will still keep his promises to Israel, the national promises. But as he will show us, even their rejection of Messiah was already prophesied. to show us it was already in God's plan that they reject the Messiah. Now you might be asking, why would God, in order to keep his promises to his promised people, why would God make them reject him? They're rejecting the very one that fulfills the promises for them. Why would they do that? The very reason that we spoke about in the first hour, as well as now, is this for individuals. It's not national Israel. They rejected Christ as their Messiah on a national level by the leaders of the nation Israel. So they rejected Messiah. Now they must receive Messiah individually and personally, just like the Gentile. So it breaks them from out of the mold of presuming that because they're descendants of Abraham, that they are saved and going to heaven. He says in verse 7 that those who are the seed of Abraham, this is not the seed of promise. But in Isaac shall your seed be called. The children of Abraham are not the children of God. But the children of promise, these are counted as the seed or the children of God. So in verses 9 through 13, he's presenting two illustrations for us. Actually, three here. Sarah, we studied that God told her, at this time next year, you'll bear a son. But Ishmael was born first. In fact, God said, no, I have rejected Ishmael. I promised you a son. Ishmael is not the son of promise. But Isaac is the second born still to Abraham. Ishmael is the firstborn, so by all legal rights, Ishmael should receive the covenants and the promises. But because it's by God's choice, not by man's rules, God purposely times it and makes it so it's the secondborn that is chosen, not the firstborn. If he had chosen the firstborn, then people could say, well, you had to bless him because he was firstborn, and so now he's blessing out of merit and position and not out of his choice and grace. And also Rebekah, verse 10. Rebekah also conceived from out of one, and that's Isaac. About Jacob and Esau, we're told in verse 11, these two children not having been born yet. God's purpose was carried out that he chose Jacob before they were born and before they had practiced any good or evil. So good or evil, any kind of merit or demerit, had nothing to do with God's choice. Not for salvation. This is for the promises of God to be fulfilled. He says it will not come through Esau, it will come through Jacob. Isaac, then Jacob, and as the seed and the promise continues on, the descendants, these are the descendants of promise. That doesn't mean that they're promised to be saved either. These are the promised people or segment amongst the Jews through whom God is going to fulfill his covenant promise. They still have to receive Christ to be saved. Paul is just showing that it isn't God that's wrong. It isn't his scripture that's wrong. It's we are wrong because we don't understand God's ways. Everything that happens, it's not a surprise to God. It's not by accident. He's attempting to explain that even the rejection of Messiah by Israel was in God's plan, prophesied in the Old Testament. So we see example in Sarah of God's election and sovereignty. We see the example in Rebekah through the two sons, Jacob and Esau. And God chose Jacob before they were born, before they either one committed good or evil, so that the purposes of God according to election might stand. Answers the question, so who appointed you anyway? God did. I don't know why, he just did. Not of works, but of the one who is calling. Not human effort, but God who calls one. It was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. That is, the greater shall serve the lesser. Esau will serve Jacob. Esau is the firstborn. God made a choice that would go against the law, social regulations, or man's effort so that everybody would know this is of God, period, not of man. We saw from Malachi, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The word hated means love less. In the sense of choice, God's love was on Jacob as the promised heir through whom Messiah would come. And the consideration of Esau was rejected to carry the promised seed. It had nothing to do with love and hate of people. It's personal choice. Verses 14 to 18, we study the purpose of God. After this presentation of these two illustrations, Paul now answers a couple of questions that he's anticipating is already in the mind of the Hebrew or Jewish person. The first question is in verse 14. He says, "What therefore shall we say?" The King James says, "Is there unrighteousness with God?" Question. In the Greek text, it contains the answer. No, there is no unrighteousness with God. But it's in question form, so as we have presented to you in the literal translation, there is no unrighteousness with God, is there? Telling you there's only one answer. Not asking for our opinion. But they look at this and they say, this isn't fair. How can God choose one over the other? And just do whatever he wants to do the way he wants to do it for his purposes. Is there unrighteousness with God? Is he doing things wrong, selfishly, whatever you want to call it? The first illustration for this question in verse 15 comes from Exodus 33:19. Exodus 33:19. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I should have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I should have compassion. Now he's talking about sending Moses to talk to Pharaoh. And looking back on that situation, number one, Moses and Pharaoh are both evil people. They're both sinners. They're both murderers. As far as sin nature goes and people go, there is no difference between Moses and Pharaoh. They are both sinners. Except that in God's plan and his choice, he chose Moses as the instrument through whom he would free his people from the Egyptians. It was God's choice to pardon Moses with God's undeserved grace. See, the emphasis is not Pharaoh, it's really Moses. Both are sinners, so both deserve punishment. Both deserve to die in their sins. And so people usually get all upset with Pharaoh because, you know, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Well, that's not fair. How can God do that and be fair? Pharaoh's already an evil, lost person. Pharaoh's already committed murder. Pharaoh's already carrying out evil just to hold God's people captive and all his evil thoughts about God's people and what he's doing to them. He's already an evil man. God doesn't make him be an evil man. The real question from the text is, how does God give undeserved grace and mercy to Moses? That's the question. Why does he have mercy on Moses and he lets Pharaoh just be who he is? It's because Moses was wondering the same thing. You remember how Moses swung from far left to far right? When he was around 40 years of age, he went out there and he was going to set God's people free. And so he goes over and he finds an Egyptian fighting with an Israeli. So he sticks up for the Israeli by having a fight with the Egyptian and killing him. And then burying his body in the sand. The next day he sees two Israelis arguing. He says, "Knock it off, guys. You know, oh, you're going to kill us just like you did the Egyptian yesterday?" And so Moses said, "Uh-oh." So he leaves town and he goes to Midian. And he's there for 40 years. And God gives him the call again, "Come back and set my people free." Only this time, Moses is completely the opposite of what he was before. What he was before is he was the aggressor, he was the asserter, and he was going to physically do to Egyptians if they try to do anything to God's people. Now God calls him and he goes, "Can't you find somebody else?" You know. He swung from far left to far right. He says, "How can you choose me? I have a speech impediment. It's not very good, Lord, for me to stand before Pharaoh and represent you and say, my people. Choose somebody else." God says, "Have not I made man's mouth?" Have not I created the deaf and the blind? I wonder why he would pick Moses if Moses couldn't talk, but he wanted Moses to be a spokesman. That's because everything done through him would be of the Lord. It wouldn't be him. But God wasn't about to let him pass the responsibility off onto somebody else. He let Moses call his brother over. And God was going to tell Moses, and Moses was going to tell Aaron, and Aaron was going to tell Pharaoh. The reluctancy. At this point, it wasn't, "I'm Moses and God has chosen me to free God's people." 40 years later, the attitude was, "God, why are you choosing me? Why are you having mercy on me? I'm a murderer. I blew it." Can you imagine him thinking for 40 years back on how he failed to fulfill God's commission for him? And God finally calls him and he says, "I'm not the guy." And God tells him, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And I'm calling you to go back. And I've got a message for you to give to Pharaoh. And you're not going to get out of it. If you're going to be wimpy about it, you can use your brother to help you. But you're the choice. You're my choice. I will have mercy on whom I should have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I should have compassion. The conclusion, verse 16, so then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of the God who shows mercy. It's not the one who is willing. That's the word for free will, the will of man. We're not talking here about salvation. We're talking about, I want to be God's chosen person to free the Jews. You can't be it if you wanted to. What about the one who runs? It's a Hebraism representing human effort. It's not by your desire nor your human effort, but it's by God who shows mercy. Those of you following from the study guide, you'll notice that the word God and mercy is in the attributive position. It is the showing mercy God. That's who he is. He shows mercy. It's not that he condemns one and shows mercy to another. Everybody's condemned. He just shows mercy to a condemned person. Next illustration is Pharaoh in verse 17. Found in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, that for this same thing, I raised you up in order that I might demonstrate in you my power and that my name might be announced in all the world or all the earth. He didn't choose Pharaoh to be an evil man. He chose Pharaoh because Pharaoh was an evil man. Everything about God's character and ways are found in everyday life. If you stop and think about it, the way God made us in his image, we do things in the human that we understand, but in the spirit realm, we can't understand it about God. God chose an evil man to fulfill the evil. God says, in this next scene, I have mercy on one person, so he represents me, and I need an evil person out there in the crowd. Anybody evil? You're evil? You're in charge? You're in charge of this whole land here? You're evil? Come here, I can use you. Just like God did not choose Judas Iscariot to be evil. The Bible tells us that he was of Satan, from the beginning. God needed someone evil and full of demonic powers to fulfill the role of the betrayer. He didn't choose him to become the betrayer, he being just an innocent guy on the street. Jesus said in John chapter 6, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a demon? Whoa. Because God needed an evil person to be part of God's plan. So he didn't choose Judas to be evil. He chose an evil person to play the part. You want to be evil? I can use you. Come here. Some 10 times in the book of Exodus, God hardened Pharaoh's heart to not let God's people go. Well, that's not fair. Well, 4 times, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So basically what God was doing is saying, you're a hard-hearted man. That's, a Hebraism for stubborn. You're a stubborn man. You're not going to give in to God. I tell you what, I'll help you out. I'll make you more stubborn to not let my people go. Because I've raised you up so that I might demonstrate my power and all the earth is going to hear about me. Four times Pharaoh hardened his heart. Seven times God turned around and hardened his heart. That is Pharaoh's heart. A couple of times with another word, it says, it's called hardened in English, but it's a completely different word. It's the word kavod that we use for glory. God weighed Pharaoh's heart down with heaviness in rebellion and stubbornness against God. That's a scary thing, you know. If I'm rebellious against God, if he has mercy on me, whew, that's great. But if he says, oh, you want to be stubborn? I'll tell you what, I'll help you. I don't need that. I need mercy, not stubbornness. To even know that in some people's lives, there are several times in the Old Testament where God hardened people's hearts that were already hardened against him. Gave them their choice. Because not only were the people evil and rebellious, but he used that as part of his plan. So that God's strength may be declared throughout the whole earth. So he pardoned with God's undeserved grace. That's the question. How can God have mercy on us? How can he just out of grace save us? But with Pharaoh, he was punished with deserved grace. Punishment. God just highlighted his evil and used it for his good. So the conclusion to the second illustration is verse 18. Therefore, he has mercy on him who he has mercy and whom he wills. He hardens. Whom God wills, he will have mercy, and on whom God wills, he will harden. That's the basis of right there. You can't say how unfair. We can only fall down on our knees and cry for mercy. You and I are saved today out of God's mercy and grace. And when you walk with the Lord long enough and study his word long enough, you realize, you begin to wonder, how in the world did God have mercy on me? I'm just as sinful and evil as everybody else. I didn't do anything for him to pick me out of the crowd and say, I'll have mercy on you because, you know, I can use you. You're a good guy. In your heart, you're a good guy. When I was a little kid, they used to pat me on top of the head. Billy's a good kid. He's just, you know, ornery. I had quite a few wrinkled faces directed towards me when I was a kid. Little Billy, he's okay. Trying to think of something else nice to say. His evil's not really that evil. It's just little Billy. Yes, yes it is. It's evil enough. So the question is not, why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? The question is, why did God have mercy on Moses? He was the same as Pharaoh. It's because God chooses whom he will have mercy on and whom he will harden. And if he wants to harden someone's heart whose heart is hardened, he will. Now, that's supposed to give us understanding, but what it's supposed to give to us is a confidence in God, because you and I face both good and evil all day long. If Jesus himself can choose 12 to be his disciples and apostles and admit one of them is of the devil, God uses evil people in our lives too for his purposes. Everything in my life has been designed, all the people in it. You don't know how many times over the years I've cried out and prayed, God, get this person out of my life. I'm going to kill him. And some of you that have been around me long enough, you know that when people are brought into my life to oppose me, we're not talking about some guy that has a dialogue with me of unbelief against Jesus Christ. We're talking physical or otherwise harm. And God knows the kind of person I was. Satan knows the kind of person I was before God saved me. And these people in my life over the years that have become bitter enemies and pharaohs in and of themselves, in the end, is the proof that I'm a Christian and that I'm saved, because they're still alive. Because that's not the kind of person I was before God saved me. You got in my way, caused me trouble. I didn't cause anybody any trouble, but you get in my way and cause me trouble, you're eliminated. The Vinny in me comes out, you know. So the question before the Lord is not going to be, why did you harden Pharaoh's heart? But the question is going to be, why did you have mercy on us? What? It wasn't anything that we did or anything that we are that you should choose to have mercy on us. But you did. This is the God who asks us to trust him every day. Believing and knowing that all things are under his design, both the good and the evil. That's why Romans 8:28 says, for God works everything for the good. It doesn't say everything is good. Everything in its fulfillment and completion is for God's good and his plan in our lives. This is the God that asks us to trust him. Who says, oh yeah, all those things in history, I plan that. No way. Pharaoh? Yep. Moses running off for 40 years? Yep, planned the whole thing. Little whippersnapper. Too big for his britches, out killing people. 40 years of training brings him back to fulfill the purpose that God called him for. God does not repent of his calling nor his gifts. That's a wonderful God to trust. If we try to understand him, we'll get in trouble. But to trust him, it's wonderful. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you that we can have this opportunity to gather together and learn more of who God is, especially the one who asks us to trust him, that all things are designed by you to fulfill your will in our lives. Psalm 46:10 should be the verse that we know each day, where God says, "Be still and know that I am God." Letting you be God, submitting to you as being God, expresses the realization that we know you and we trust you. We pray that you'd bring us to that point, that we would trust you, knowing that all things are according to your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.